know God's in control, because what a beautiful testimony, Larry, to share about how God uses your infirmities to change lives. You know, it's just huge. And I think we can fall into that problem of simply being unhappy with what God has allowed in our lives. And then the next thing you know, we're just unhappy. But to make that transition to remember that God uses those things that He's walked us through so that we can have lives that give Him glory is huge. Huge perspective. Now, last week we talked about this. If you remember, Jesus, after the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas came with the soldiers, and Judas kissed Jesus, and Jesus said, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then Simon realized he wasn't the betrayer, we'll say, maybe, and he was very zealous, pulled out his sword, cut off a guy's ear. "You're not going to take my Jesus." But then Jesus said, "Simon, put away your sword. I've got to drink from the cup that my Father has given me to drink of." And they took Jesus. So right there in that moment, and we talked about it last week in John 18, they lost Jesus. They all watched him get taken away. So everything that happened after that and happens in the Gospel of John is after they've lost Jesus. And I reminded you that when you have gone through something, a great loss in your life, when you feel like you've been through an intense trauma, that changes you as a person. It can change your perspective. And we so need the Lord to renew us with his perspective when that happens. Peter had to put his sword away. Jesus healed Malchus's ear. And then the story goes on, and that's where we're going to pick it up. We're going to read a few verses from verse 12 to verse 27. I'll go ahead and read it from John chapter 18. John 18, 12 through 27. And this is more of a part two from last week. If you remember last week, we talked about three lessons that everybody in Christ needs to learn. The first one is our own inability to live the Christian life. Our own, in our flesh, our inability to follow Jesus. That's the first lesson. You can't skip that one. And then the idea is to not rely upon yourself, but to transition to relying upon God. The second step is that when you come to Christ, you are born again in Christ so that it's Him living His life through you. First step, I can't trust myself. I can't rely on myself. That's not the way God's designed me. The second step, the second lesson is, Lord, you're going to have to save me and live your life through me. The third lesson is to learn how to rely upon God, walking by faith. You can't skip those three steps. And we used Peter as an example. Well, let's pick it up in verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people, if you remember that. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That's John. He always calls himself the other disciple, or the one that Jesus loved. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Now, a little context, right? Remember, a couple chapters ago, Jesus said you can't follow me now. And Peter said, "I'm ready to die for you. I'll follow you right now wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Actually, this very night, you're going to deny three times that you even knew me before the rooster crows twice." And yet Peter kept affirming, "No, I'm ready to die for you." So verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." And now the servants and the officers who had made a coal of fire stood there, and it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked Jesus about the disciples and his doctrine, and Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? In other words, he thought that was rude that Jesus was being so confident. And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, the relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And then Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Father, speak to us this morning. Continue to speak to us this morning by the power of your Spirit. So they bound Jesus. I don't know how you bind the Lord of glory, but they bound him. What really bound Jesus? His love for you, his obedience to the Father. He's going to let the Father's will be done in his life as he's submitted to the Father. All this trial we're hearing about, the questioning, the verdict that he's guilty that we see in the Gospels, that's all illegal. Jews were not supposed to have trials at night, and they beat Jesus there in the middle of the night before they even proved him guilty by a legal trial. So tons of corruption because they have an agenda. They want to destroy Jesus. And Peter, in this place where he finds himself denying the Lord. Remember, in the garden, he was watching, and Jesus came back, found him asleep, and said what to Peter? Peter, could you not even watch 1 hour? You're the one that said, I'm ready to die for you and follow you anywhere, and you couldn't even watch 1 hour. So he fell asleep in the garden. He pulled the sword at the wrong time when he wasn't supposed to, and then he surrenders his faith here by the fire. So he lacks endurance, fell asleep in the garden. He lacks discernment, struck with the sword when he wasn't supposed to, and then he surrenders at the fire. He lacks faithfulness to the Lord, even after declaring his undying faithfulness. So he's warming himself by the fire, and the servant girl sees him and says, aren't you one of his disciples? And he denies it. It's not the denial because the troops were gathered around Peter and he feared for his life. It wasn't that. It was simply a servant girl who might have mocked him had he agreed that he was with Jesus. And I wonder how Peter justified internally denying Christ after all that we know about Peter and his proclamation of loyalty. Well, he needs to learn that lesson of not relying upon himself. But how did he justify that? I'm guessing it's because he knew that if he said he was one of his disciples, they would have kicked him out, and he wanted to stay close. You know, it's interesting. When I am tempted by sin or the enemy or my own doubts, I'm rarely clear-headed. I rarely come to the conclusion of my outcomes and the effects of my words and my choices. I'm rarely aware of the price that I need to pay. It's more often driven by passion or fear or anxiety or insecurity or hurt. And then I find that I am manipulated through my own weakness. You see, there is a tempter. He uses all of it. And he attacks you in your weakness. So this warfare that's going on, if you remember last week, I mentioned God will not allow your flesh to glory in his presence. He must teach us that we need him. And he does that so that we don't rely on our own abilities. Well, as Peter is denying the Lord, I want you to read a couple of verses with me back in Luke chapter 22. I'm going to have them on the screen in case the wind kicks up and starts flipping your pages around. But when Simon was making his declaration, I'm ready to go with you, to die with you, Lord, in Luke 22, verse 31, chapter 22, verse 31 through 34, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to the Lord, "Lord, I am ready to die with you, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you even know me." But this thing that the Lord came and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you," meaning Satan asked God for Peter by name to sift him like wheat. Now, if that was me and the Lord was saying, "Chris, Satan asked for you," I would say, "Lord, you said no," right? Because you wouldn't let him. But the Lord allowed it because there was a sifting that needed to take place in Peter's life to show the work that God accomplished in Peter. Martin Luther said this, "The devil is still God's devil. He's not in control. God is. And God allows this to happen." So he says, you know, he's asked for you to sift you like wheat. And you know what that is, right? Threshing wheat. It's you throw it up in the air and the wind blows the chaff away. And what falls down after threshing over and over and over, you separate out the precious grain from the chaff. And this is what Satan wanted to do, is get into Peter's life and dig through him looking for failure and sin, and God allowed it. Now, you'd think it'd be a closed issue because Jesus says, "But it's okay, Peter. I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail." You would think Peter would be like, "Okay, I'm not relying on myself anymore, but you just said that, so everything's right." No, he didn't catch it yet. And what did he pray for him? That your faith wouldn't fail. You see, Peter didn't lose faith in the Lord. He lost hope in our story. "But when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Isn't that great? There's a plan for you that I have for you after failure. Now listen, believer, listen. You might fail, but God has a plan for you after failure. It's just the way it is. God's grace is greater than your sin and your failure. Please know and recognize that we stand upon the mercy and grace of God. God knows that. In our chapter, we're in Luke 22. Look at verse 60 through 62. I'm going to have it on the screen as he's continuing his denial stage here. "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." Now look at verse 61. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Did you catch the drama here? Jesus is being moved while they're beating him and questioning him and all that. They're moving him, and Peter is standing nearby enough for Jesus to see him, denying that he even knows the Lord, just like the Lord told him. And the rooster crows, and Peter looks up, and Jesus locks eyes with Peter. And Peter goes out, remembers what the Lord said to him. In verse 62, "So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Peter realized in that moment his great failure. And the Lord looks at him and he runs off crying, weeping because of his brokenness, his failure, his inability to follow Jesus. "I proclaimed my loyalty to you, Lord, and here I am failing. And you knew. And he runs off, and to just add injury, Jesus died before he could come back and apologize and say he was sorry or any of that. He lost Jesus. For 3 days, he had to sit in his own failure without an ability to come back to Jesus and get right with him. Brokenness. Church, absolute brokenness. You see, Satan's sifting found great failure. Peter was faced with that lesson. My inability to follow Jesus, I am not to rely on myself. This is where Peter really learns this lesson. Not just that he's weak, but that the enemy attacked him in his weakness. I'm sure that Peter thought, why did I do that? What is wrong with me? All that personal failure struck him. But the grace of God is greater. So what do we do when we find ourselves in that place of failure or weakness? Sifted out. The spiritual warfare is real. Couple things I want to leave you with. One, to agree. To agree and then to affirm. And I'm going to explain to you what I mean by that. But that's our two points today. Walk away with this. To agree that I am weak in the flesh. This is extremely necessary. It's the bad news. The fact is, I want to agree, like Jesus said in Matthew 5, agree with your adversary quickly when you're on the road with him, lest he deliver you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the keeper of the prison. You're not going to get out of there till you pay your last penny. Jesus said that. In other words, the fact that you fail and that you fall short, you want to just simply agree with that. It's true, Lord. I can't follow you in my own flesh. How many of you have tried that? Some of you might be still trying that. I'm trying to live the Christian life. I'm trying to be a good guy, a good gal. How's that going for you? Not so great, like Larry was saying. Until God shows up and teaches you about the wonders of his grace and his mercy. But this first part, it's so important to understand that we don't have the strength, we don't have the capacity to live the Christian life, to follow him without him, if that makes sense. You see, that's only part of the story, though. If you only get that part, then there's no gospel, there's no good news, it's just bad news. You can never measure up to God's standard, you could never follow him, you could never be included in his glory. Bye-bye, right? Now you might think, well, Chris, of course that's not the whole story. I want to warn you that there is a movement within the church and that's the end of the story. And you think, Chris, how is that possible? Are you talking about churches that preach that and only that? Sort of. I want you to see something, and I don't want to just keep you along, but I think it's important to see this. It's in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is correcting the church. In Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 14 through verse 16, just a couple verses. He's talking to the church in Pergamos. He says to the church, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you, or fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's two things in this passage. It's the doctrine of Balaam and then the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Very quickly, the doctrine of Balaam, he was hired by King Balak to curse the Israelites. And Balaam went on with that and attempted it for the money. And God turned his blessings. When he would get up to curse Israel, he would turn it into a blessing. And Balak was furious, going, what are you doing? I'm calling you to curse this people. They're too strong for me. Their God's too strong. You're just blessing them. So he tried three different mountains to curse the children of Israel. And each time, nothing but blessings came out of his mouth. So then he pulled Balak aside. And here's the doctrine of Balaam. This is what's referred to here. Balaam said, here's what you can do. You can send your beautiful daughters over and entice their sons into idolatry in intimacy with them, and then they will have their God judge them for their sins. That was his doctrine. If I can get them to commit sin against God, God will judge him. And that was the teaching. So Balak did that very thing, and God began to judge his people. But the problem was Balaam left out the second part of the story, that God is merciful and gracious and sovereign. And when his people repented, he forgave them and conquered the Moabites with Balak. The doctrine of Balaam was to ruin them through their own sin and to make God judge them. And verse 15 in Revelation 2 says, thus you also have, and I want you to see this, when the message is shame on you, evil, sinful Christians, then that leads to this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is when the leaders in the church make themselves better than you. And they become the icons of we're better than you. And Jesus says, I hate that doctrine. The idea of one believer getting up and saying, I'm better than you, is hated by the Lord. But these two things hold together. You see this? If my message to you is shame on you, you can never measure up, you're not doing a very good job, you need to do better. If that's my message, then I'm going to be trying to place myself over you. And God rebukes the church for that and says, you better repent, because that's only half of the story. It's only half of the story. I don't have the ability to follow Christ, but praise God, and here's the affirmation. You and I have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13 says it. You know this verse, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here's the full story. I need a Savior. Absolutely. That's the agreement. But the affirmation is I have the Lord Jesus Christ as my faithful Savior who has saved me from sin and death. When you hold that part and the message is the good news, the grace of God, guess what happens? You give God glory and you're free. You're free. And I don't know why it is that sometimes in the church, that message of guilt and shame upon others has survived. But God would have us turn away from that, grab onto the good news. It's, of course, necessary to recognize our need for the Savior. But once we recognize our need, that opens the door to see how great we have the Savior. You see, when we read that in Luke 22, Peter denies the Lord, the rooster crows. He looks at Jesus. Jesus looks at him. He remembers what Jesus said, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. How do you read that? Jesus looking at Peter. Did Peter? Jesus look at Peter like, aha, I knew it. I heard that, you know, shamefully. Peter, you thought you were so loyal. Is that the way you see that? Or do you see it with that mercy and that compassion, that foreknowledge of God saying, Peter, do you see how much you need me now? You see, Peter wanted to die for Jesus. What did Peter need? Jesus to die for him. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly, which is only the beginning of his discovery of just how much God loves him. I was at a conference, and I'll end with this. Almost. I was at a conference in Ohio with Pastor Alistair Beggs, if you know him. He's the Scottish preacher on the radio. Was that even close to Scottish? Okay. I almost got into my Irish. Yeah, so, but they, incredible speakers, and I've shared this story with you, incredible speakers, and their deacon would come up and say, okay, guys, break, there's donuts in the back and everything. You know, 600 pastors were all just enjoying these teachings. And this deacon gets up after a teaching. I don't remember the teaching or who it was, but the mere deacon said, okay, well, there you have it. If dependence is the object, then weakness is an advantage. I'm like, what? And I'm writing that down. Beautifully put. If the purpose of your life is to be dependent upon God, then a weakness is an advantage because it makes you obviously needing to be dependent upon God. And how frustrating for the enemy of God to be allowed to sift through your life and he digs through you and he finds sin, he finds failure, and he accuses us before the Lord. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he's got these hands of chaff, nothing but chaff, because God used that to do a great work in you and me to make us dependent upon him, so that as he's revealing the need in our lives for a Savior, they're a dirty, rotten sinner. Look what I found. And he found what in Peter? Denial. That's a big one. Hands full of chaff, because he looks down and he realizes God has used that to purify you and I, revealing, as he's revealing our sin, God is revealing the precious seed of the saved believer in Christ's righteousness. The work of God in your life conquers all that. And Peter's going to keep learning this lesson. We're going to see it in John chapter 20. But I want to leave you with one verse. Peter, when he wrote his epistle, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Peter got his hope back. How? God gave him a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Church, just stay here in this place. Remember this. Jesus conquered sin and death for you. You are saved in him. Father, thank you for your word and for each of us this morning. Remind us, Lord, that you are our strength. You're the one that puts a new song in our heart by the power of your grace this morning. Thank you for that living hope, Lord, that you've proven to us, that you've given to us through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Jesus' name, let's stand. If you're here this morning and you're going through something that's just seemingly overwhelming to you, please grab someone, pray. If you've never said yes to Jesus, no reason for you to leave without saying, wait, hold on, I want to pray and say yes to Jesus. So do that before you leave, if that's you.